morning. It was around Christmas time when I was 13 years old that my voice sounded like this too. So bear with me. I'm going to try to be able to have volume for the next 45 minutes or so. We'll see what happens. If you have your Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 8. We're looking at this section. In the ESV Bible that I'm using, it's called Future Glory. We're calling this series The Hope of Glory, verses 18 through 27. And we're going to be in this passage for a few months. And this is what we did last week. We looked over this and talked about what we're going to be doing moving forward as we're in this section. We're going to be taking what Paul says here about the sufferings of this present time that he says are not worth comparing the glory that's to be revealed to us. And to see this eager longing that creation has, this groaning that he says, because creation itself knows that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. I was reading some more passages this past week throughout the Old Testament of just the way that the writers of Scripture would personify creation, of the heavens declaring the glory of God. Psalm 96, I think it is, the mountains having lifted up their hands in praise of the Father. That creation itself was meant to glorify God, and yet it knows that there's something wrong, and so it groans. It has this eager longing for redemption. And not just creation, but we ourselves, that is believers who've been indwelt with the Spirit, those who, as Ephesians 2 says, were dead in our trespasses and sins, but have been made alive. We still wake up in the morning and know that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And so Paul calls it this groaning, that we groan inwardly. Being indwelt with the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is where Romans chapter 7 will not be a reality for us anymore. Where we won't say things like, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. We eagerly await that time where Christ will come and make us like himself, and we won't suffer with that anymore. And so what we're going to do throughout this series is we're going to take really things that are hot topics in our culture, in our society, that cause us to groan, to have this eager longing, this craning of the neck of, Father, when is this going to be over? And to see how fallen humanity looks for redemption in these different ways. But all of them are hopelessness. And how when we get down to verse 26 and 27 in Romans 8, that the Father himself has indwelt us with his own Spirit. And when that groaning, inward groaning takes place within us, and we're looking for the answer of what does redemption look like, what is going to satisfy my eager longing, and the culture says, this will, this will, this will, the Spirit himself helps us in our weakness. And he takes our hearts and he points them at the Father, the one who knows what is the mind of God and the one who knows us. And that's going to be the weekly refrain. But before we start getting into those individual topics, what I wanted to do this week is to look at the image of God. You've probably heard us talk about the image of God, or if you heard the Latin phrase, the Imago Dei. The image of God on man, the way that we were created in the image of God and what that means and what it was meant for us to be like and to do, and the way that the fall has affected that. And so in order to do that, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles. I know I said we're going to be in Romans 8 the next couple of months, but that doesn't mean we're not going to go to other places. I wanted to start by reading this poem that I found by a lady named Ella Wheeler Wilcox, who was riding on a train to the governor's ball in the 1800s, and she sat across from this widow wearing all black and weeping the entire ride, and she wrote this thinking about her, and she was so upset at her own poem by the time she got there, she could barely enter the ball herself. This is what she wrote. Laugh, and the world laughs with you. Weep, and you weep alone. For the sad old earth must borrow its mirth, but has trouble enough of its own. Sing, and the hills will answer. Sigh, it is lost on the air. The echoes bound to a joyful sound, but shrink from voicing care. Rejoice, and men will seek you. Grieve, and they turn and go. They want full measure of all your pleasure, but they do not need your woe. Be glad, and your friends are many. Be sad, and lose them all. There are none to decline your nectared wine, but alone you must drink life's gall. Feast, and your halls are crowded. Fast, and the world goes by. Succeed and give, and it helps you live, but no man can help you die. There is room in the halls of pleasure for a large and lordly train, but one by one we all must file on through the narrow aisles of pain. I read that and thought, things are not the way they're supposed to be. Now, why is that? There has to be a reason for that, doesn't there? Because we read in Genesis 1, in fact, you can go ahead and flip back to Genesis 1, but we read in Genesis 1, in everything that God created, he said it was good. He said it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good every day of the week there. He created man in his own image, and he said it was very good. And yet, we wake up in these bodies of death and say, what is the answer? We've been saved, and yet we still struggle with sin, disease, evil, violence. Death is still a reality. When is God going to come make us perfectly whole? And so I want to look at what is said here in Genesis chapter 1. If you're in Genesis chapter 1, it's more toward the end of the chapter there, starting in verse 26. Really just verse 26 through verse 28. We're not moving too fast. This is what God said when he created man and woman. He said, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them, that is mankind, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. These right here, these two or three verses are probably the two most important verses on understanding who we are as people. It explains who we are and why we are created. Now, think about this. What are the two questions that every person at some point in their life will ask of themselves? Who am I? And what am I here to do? Right? Maybe you haven't asked yourself that question yet. Eventually, you will ask yourself that question. Who am I and what am I here to do? You may find yourself in a dead-end job and say, this is not what I thought my life was going to be like. really, what is my purpose here on this planet? What am I here to do? Maybe you're a teenager in high school and you're trying to figure out what you're going to do with your life, or if you're going to get married and have kids and what you're going to do, and you ask yourself, who am I? These are fundamental questions. And it's exactly what's answered for us at the beginning of this book. God answers for us who we are and what we're created for. And so let's look at that. Look at how it starts in verse 26. In the creation account, God creates lots of different things. I mean, if you just look back at the first words of every paragraph in Genesis 1, and God says, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be, and God said, let the waters, and God said, let the earth, and God said, let there be lights, and God said, let the waters swarm, and God said, let the earth bring. And then there's a change in verse 26, and he speaks differently than he's spoken so far when he talks about the creation of man. Look what he says. Then God said, let us. So far he's only spoken about let whatever it is that we're creating, but at this point he says, let us. He's speaking here about himself and something he's going to do. Now, maybe that doesn't sound too important to you, but me, as someone who reads through and looks with detective work at what the Bible has to say, when you see a pattern forming and then it changes, that means this is of utmost importance. There's something big happening here. In no other place do we hear of God in the divine council. It's a fancy word that theologians will use of God before time in this inter-Trinitarian council deciding what to do. In no other place do we hear about God in the divine council and what he was going to do, except for what he was going to do with man. And it's here, right here in Genesis 1, and we see it again in Ephesians 1. It's really the two places. We find out in the New Testament, this us in verse 26 is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit counseling together to do this thing. That doesn't mean that there wasn't particular care over the creation of the earth and the waters and the sky and the sea and all that stuff, but that there's a particular care about the creation of man. And so it heightens how unique and special human beings are. That's what he's pointing out right here. And we really only hear about this council one other time in the Bible, I believe. Correct me if I'm wrong. Some other time. Not right now, please. I'm busy. Ephesians chapter 1. Just look at this. This is what God says about believers. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we, that is believers, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You can spend a couple of months on that verse because there's a lot packed in there. But the point of this is that the only time that God gives us a perspective about what was going on prior to creation, it involves the counsel of God in deciding what he's going to do with people. That doesn't mean that everything else wasn't important. What he's doing is he's highlighting, Paul especially in Ephesians 1, highlighting so strongly God's predestinating love into eternity past and the counsel of God and what he's going to do with people. And that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 1. This part is so important. The creation of man is so important, and there's such a special thing about it that God counsels with himself about what he's going to do. Let us make man in our image. The decision was to make this unique being in the image and likeness of God. This is, yeah, well, what does that mean? There's another important question for us. What does that mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean to be made in His likeness? Does that mean that we look like God? That God has ears and a nose and eyes? What does it mean? Think about this. The word image in Hebrew means to carve or to cut. So if you're going up, to Tahoe, or you're going up to the mountains, for some reason, on the side of the road, there's usually a building, and they usually sell like apple pie and caramel apples, and there's always some dude with a log and a chainsaw making bears, right? You know what I'm talking about? I don't know why, but there always is. Wherever you go toward the mountains, there's a guy making bears with a chainsaw. And that's what this word means. It means to carve, to cut, to make an image of something. The word likeness in Hebrew means to be like something. And so I think a good translation of this is God said, let us make man as an image which is like us. And now, so think about for a moment what an image is. John Piper helped me out with this a long time ago because I had trouble grasping what was meant by image of God. And he used an illustration, finally helped me understand what was going on here. If you know me, I have a few action figures. A couple. Some model ships, bobbleheads, things of that sort. Sci-fi paraphernalia, let's put it that way. I'm sure that's no surprise. But back in the office, for example, there's some sitting on the shelf in there. When someone walks in and they see a Han Solo bobblehead, they don't say, oh, look, a bobblehead. That's not the first thing that comes to mind. They usually say, oh, it's Han Solo. These things, or an action figure, or a statue, like the Statue of Liberty, or if you go down to Austin, Texas, and you see a statue of Stevie Ray Vaughan, you don't think about what the thing is. If you go to an art museum and you're looking at paintings on the wall, you're not thinking about the fact that this is paper with oil on it. You're not saying how nice the red oil is on this paper. The things that you're looking at, the images, are meant to image something. And so when you see a painting of the Mona Lisa, you think about Mona Lisa, although that in itself has become its own thing. So that's probably a bad example. But when you go and you see a statue, I think Piper talked about Napoleon. You see a statue of Napoleon. You don't think, oh, look, a statue of Napoleon. You think of Napoleon. Same thing with Han Solo or Boba Fett, all the important ones. Right? You probably have pictures of your family hanging on the walls in your house. You don't walk up your stairs and see a picture of your family and go, what a wonderful job the printer did with this. The DPI is so high that I can't even see the individual dots of ink. You say, there's my mom and my dad and my sister and my brother. That's what good images do well. And so this is what God's talking about in the creation of man, to make man in his image and after his likeness. We were created to function that way in the world. We were to fill the earth with lots of people and to subdue the earth. That is, that's to make it our own, to make it our home, so that the globe would be filled with billions of reflections of God. That's what was to happen. When you see a person, you were to think not that they were God, but to think about God. God created this person. This image is him. And so think about what's gone on here so far in Genesis 1. We have an earth filled, supposed to be, with billions of reflections of God, images of God, that image him in ways that nothing else in creation does. And we'll get to exactly how that works in a second. And then you look up and you see the entire cosmos that displays the glory of God. You read through the Psalms and you see the mountains and the rocks and the hills, the trees, all singing out his praises. That's the picture of the created universe that God gives for us, that this was meant to glorify himself and that we were uniquely put here to subdue the earth, to make it our own, and in that way image God. And so the plan was to make people who'd be like God. And he did that, that we would image God. So the question now is, what does it mean for us to be like God? Now, people have answered this in different ways, some good, some bad. But I think the safest way for us to understand it is just to look at these three verses and see the context here. What does he say? What does he say that we're to do? Being created in his own image. What do we like and what does he say we're to do? What does it mean to be like God? The first thing he says is, let them have dominion. Dominion over the animals, over the earth. This is one way we are like God. God's dominion is eternal and perfectly sovereign over all things. And we are made to image him in that we have dominion over the sphere in which we are put. It's obviously a delegated dominion. He is over us. But we are to be over the birds and the animals and the trees, the livestock. He says even the creeping things on the earth. That's the worms and the bugs. The earth and the animals are not to rule over us, but us over them. Now you can already see what happened in the fall with that, can't you? The earth rules over us all the time. You have people with dogs that rule their lives. This is part of creation's groaning. The creation doesn't want to swallow 300,000 people with a tidal wave. We weren't meant to be subdued by the earth. And yet in the fall, all of this has been flipped upside down. That doesn't mean that dominion has been taken from us, but it's been marred in a particular way. That's the first thing. That's a quick thing. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that throughout this series. But the second thing, and this is going to be a big one, verse 27, after deciding, let us make man in our image after our likeness, it says, so God created man in his own image. How did he do that? In the image of God, he created him. And then he throws this crazy curveball in right here, doesn't he? Male and female, he created them. Now that, those six words right there are already a hot button topic in society, isn't it? Male and female, he created them. And we're going to get to that. Meaning, these are the two ways that mankind has been created. But there's a bunch to say about this, but I think if you take verse 27 and you boil it down, and what does it mean to image God and being male and female and creating us as people, multiple people, I think you can boil it down either to the word fellowship or community. I think that's the best way to do it. And how do we as a people who live in fellowship and community image God? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, God, we've already seen us, and in the New Testament is revealed that he's Father, Son, and Spirit, that God is in some way a community of persons in one being. That God from eternity past to eternity future exists as a community of persons. God's never been lonely. He never will be lonely. He never needs anything to add to himself to make himself full, but he exists in perfect communion and fellowship. Our one God in three persons. Now, how does God go about making us in his image so that we can image him in that way. Well, he created us male and female. I don't know if you guys know this or not. You probably do, but men and women are different than each other. Have you figured that out yet? And it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Men are created to complement women. That doesn't mean give them compliments, although that's always nice. But to fill up a void in some way. Women are created to complement men. We are social beings created in a particular way and for a particular purpose, and all of that images God. Now, it's not hard to see how the fall has affected that one, is it? And we'll look through all of that. But how many times have you suffered from not having fellowship or community or communion with someone? Or how many times have there been broken relationships between men and women? How many times, just forget men and women, have people had issues with each other? That is a result of the fall. And so a lot of the topics that we're going to go through are going to have to do with that issue. The last thing, and I think, and this is maybe the biggest one, is that he created us as persons. And what do I mean by that? He created us as responsible beings who can be addressed by God and who are ultimately responsible to God as creator and ruler. We have a new dog. I love my new dog. She is not responsible before God for her actions in the way that I am responsible before God with my actions. She doesn't have personhood, meaning she doesn't have an ethical and moral center of her being. She does things based on instinct. If there's a pillow lying in the floor and her chew toys are nowhere nearby, she's going to chew the pillow. That's not an evil moral act. It's because she's 12 weeks old. Right? It doesn't work that way for us. We, before God, are morally and ethically responsible. Dogs run on instinct. Trees are just trees. We're responsible before God. And so one thing in personhood, I think, that's implied in personhood is dignity, value, and worth. Those are going to be three important words as we move through this series. That you as a person, just based upon your created being, have inherent dignity, value, and worth. That's something that you were born with as an image bearer. If you're a living, breathing person in the room today, you have value, you have dignity, you have worth in a special way. And so this is going to be one of the biggest things we hit on this series. The culture does not believe that. I think it's becoming more and more evident to people that the culture doesn't believe that, but the culture hasn't believed that for a long time. Now, how does that play out? How does that play out in culture? Well, we've pulled personhood away from people. And so you have what some people are calling human non-persons. What does it mean to be a human non-person? It means you are biologically human. But it's not until you reach a certain subjective standard that we can then apply personhood to you. Where you've now attained the level where you have an inherent amount of dignity and value and worth. And it's that line where we decide what we do with humans and non-humans. It almost sounds like something out of a sci-fi book, but that's what we're doing. We've made people into non-people who aren't responsible for actions and who we can toss out because there's no dignity or worth. And there's almost this gradient as you go throughout life that you gain more dignity and value and worth. You can walk through the line at the grocery store and find out what you have to do to gain more value and worth. It's just not true. Based upon the fact that we are image bearers, we have that already. And so what happened in the fall was not that the image of God was removed from us, but that it was marred. Things were flipped on their head. Things were made the way they were not supposed to be because of our sin. We're not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be able to fill the earth and subdue it, but often the earth is subduing us. We're supposed to be able to live together and thrive together in community. But so often we can't spend more than a couple hours with each other before we're ready to fight. We're persons responsible before God, having dignity, value, and worth. And yet we try to remove the responsibility from our actions by blaming them on other things. That's what we've done. I mean, in our culture, we've done the extraordinary thing of trying to remove personhood from people. What does it look like? In one era, it said, you are human, no doubt. No one doubts that you're human. But you are not worth as much as me because your skin color's different, right? My vote is worth a whole, yours is worth a portion. No one doubts that you're human. It's that you don't have full personhood. Now we say personhood has to be earned by passing through a birth canal. You're human, but your dignity, value, and worth don't come until you earn it by our subjective standard. It's coming, and it's coming quick, that when you get to your 70s or your 80s, or you're physically or mentally infirmed in some way, that the dignity and the value and the worth that you had at one level in your life is now starting to fall off the scale. And when you reach a certain line and get below it, well, sorry, but we can get rid of you. Not because you're not human, but you just don't have the personhood anymore. All of these issues directly go back to the image of God. And so this is why it's important for us to understand how and why God created us. He created us in a particular way and for a particular purpose. It's been marred in the fall. We all lost this, forgot about this. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world. And then God made us alive together in Christ. He adopted us. He saved us. He regenerated us. He gave us his spirit. He's working in sanctification to make us more like himself. But we still wake up in the morning and say, things are not how they're supposed to be yet. And so we groan inwardly, awaiting this redemption of our bodies, when Christ will come and make things right. This is the world we live in. This is why we groan. And this is why this is so important. This is why if we really are in Romans 1, or Romans 8, I promise. This is why Paul spent so much time talking about the Spirit's work in us to point us to Jesus and to do the work of killing sin. He has given us the Spirit of himself. And look what the Spirit does. He doesn't just reside in our hearts. He doesn't just hang out there. He's active. First, we already saw back in 14, that he leads us, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is Romans 8. He said, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption as sons. And what he does is he takes our hearts and he causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. We didn't even know in the fall who it was that we were imaging. We've lost even what we're doing. And he comes and he makes us alive. And he says, this is the image, this is who you were imaging. And he causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, from within. And he bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And then he talks about suffering and says, well, what's happening? Why does suffering exist? Well, it's because we still live in this place. But sort of a little side tangent there. And he goes back, well, what is the Spirit doing in the midst of this world in which we suffer within? He helps us in our weakness. We have the helping Spirit. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Some of us have believed the lies that have been told to us, that this is the answer, that this is what redemption looks like. And we're praying for relief, but we don't really know what we're praying for. And the Spirit, when we don't know what we pray for, he himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He prays on our behalf according to the will of God, knowing what we need truly and what God is going to do. He intercedes for us. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit himself intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then when we get through all of that, he gets to verse 28 that all of us know. Those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That he is working all of this together for good. And so, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our groanings, in the midst of creation's groanings, in the midst of walking through a dark world where the culture is saying and trying to point us in different directions, the Spirit himself pointing us in the correct direction, we can confidently say that God is doing something here according to his purpose for his glory and for our good. And that when Christ returns and we see him face to face, we will be like him. Because he who began a good work in us will see it through to the day of completion. And that's why I said, as we started last week, this section sounds dark in many ways, but it's not, because all of this has been issued in hope. There is already now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ has already won the victory. All of this is taking place under the umbrella of Christ's victory over sin and death. Paul goes there at the end of Romans 16 and verse 20. He's crushed the head of the serpent. He's going to crush him under your feet. You'll be victorious in this because God's glory is at stake. And Christ has already done the work. And so what should we be about? What should we be looking to this week as we're thinking about these things? We should be a people relying upon God, who knows what's going on. As a people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we should be a people relying on him, knowing that he is doing his work perfectly. And when we have those times that probably hit about 8 a.m. every morning where we're groaning because we don't want things to be the way they are, sin and death and disease and corruption, and there's this groaning so deep, for deeper than words, where we don't even know what to say, we can turn to the one who has given us himself and confidently know that he's interceding on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? It's like having insider information. He's already won the battle and he lives within us. That's why Paul cries out, praise be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward, and we're going to take communion before I completely lose my voice. And this is the time right now where our groanings, our longings for redemption can be expressed in this ordinance given to us. That it's to be done remembering what Christ has done for us and proclaiming his death until he comes. We're thinking about when he comes. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so take this time to think about that. Say, I don't know what I need. I don't know what this groaning points to. I don't know what the problem is that I have. Father, you do. Spirit, intercede for me in the way that you know that I need it. As I remember the death of Christ and his substitutionary atoning work on my behalf. So I'm going to pray over the elements here. These guys will pass them out. Take them at your leisure. We're going to sing one more song and then we'll close. If you're a believer, take them, worship Christ. If you're not a believer, let them pass you by and just consider what you've heard today. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that we have been made in your image. That we're created in a special and particular way to display your glory to the world. Father, that you care enough about us that you would even do your predestinating work in eternity past, Ephesians 1 says, because of your great love for us, so that we can display your glory to the nations in the kingdom preaching of Christ. Father, we struggle daily with this world of suffering, knowing that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, knowing that we aren't the way we're supposed to be. We're not even able to image God in the ways that we should be able to because of the fall. Sin and corruption gets in our way so often. So, Father, we pray that you would help us in our weakness as you do, as you say you will. Intercede for us, Spirit, on our behalf when we don't know what to say. You who know our hearts and minds, you who know the will of the Father. Father, be with us this week as we go through the things we go through with people and with our jobs, with our families, with just our daily life. Would you cause us to live in hope, the hope that you have issued these in, as we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies? Father, we thank you for that. And we can pray with Paul that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.